One other. Lindy, one more thing. If you know, we've been promoting this little devotion. Charles Ringma, Australian missiologist, has done a number of these featuring writings of various Christian leaders. And I just, as a way of introducing our text today, I want to read to you just two sentences from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer is one of the more well-known theologians from Germany during the 20th century. He was executed by Hitler before he was age 40. But a lot of his books that are written in his name actually were notes and letters smuggled out of prison that were compiled later. And this is two sentences from a book called Meditating on the Word. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now remember this guy, his vocation, his profession was a study of Scripture. I mean, he had degrees in that. So if there's anybody that could go cruise for not reading the Bible for a while, it would be Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But he writes, "Every day in which I do not penetrate more deeply into the knowledge of God's Word in Holy Scripture is a lost day for me. I can only move forward with certainty upon the firm ground of the Word of God." So Bonhoeffer says his day is wasted if he hasn't learned new insights, fresh manna from God's Word. Bonhoeffer would say that about himself. You know, all the rest of us need to be gripped with that as well. I want to read to you for our scripture, Revelation chapter 4. And before we do that, Western Christians read Scripture, we tend to read Scripture literally, practically, concretely. So, you know, when one of these almost bizarre descriptions of one of these heavenly creatures is described, we want to take a photograph of that creature, and we want to visualize it like that. Well, folks, that's not the intent. The intent is to understand the symbolism behind it. So there's some scripture, and parts of the Revelation would fall under this, you almost have to read it and hear it as a poet or an artist, rather than just trying to get too literal and locking it down and thinking, boy, you're talking about weird. This is weird. You know, that's just an indication we've sort of missed it. So we'd invite you to stand as we read the Revelation, Revelation chapter 4. Hear God's word. "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings." Now see, some of you are already visualizing this. I told you not to. You know, don't take a photograph. Try to understand the symbolism of it. "Day and night, they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" This is the word of the Lord for God's people. You may be seated. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone say this, or maybe you've even thought it yourself. Something like this. When God made me, he made a mistake. I mean a big mistake. I just don't know why I'm here. Or maybe you've seen someone who was intelligent, charming, created, gifted in many different ways, and they just drop out of school, just drop out of high school, quit. And later you come up to them and you see them and you say, oh my goodness, I can't believe what you've done. Why'd you do this? You are so gifted. You could go so far. Why did you just quit? Why'd you drop out? And they say something like this, I just didn't see the point. I don't have any motivation. I don't have any purpose in my life. I just didn't see the point of doing this stuff. We human beings do not do well when we do not have purpose, direction, meaning, or focus. God has wired human beings in a unique way to where if there is not hope for the future, if there is not some sense of direction or purpose in our lives, we really flounder. We really struggle. We do not do well. We have to have some kind of direction or purpose. In fact, let me ask you, and I want you to raise your hands on this, how many of you sincerely, deeply believe God has a plan and a purpose for your life? Would you raise your hand? Look at that. Look at that. You may put them down now. I mean, isn't that... You have made one of the most foolish, staggering statements of faith. I mean in a good way. I mean, just think of that. You are saying, you're acknowledging that the creator of the universe knows you and has a unique, particular purpose and plan for your life. Wow! I mean, that is amazing. That is amazing. But you know, it is true. There is nobody just like you. And I'm not talking about, you know, because of your muscles or your hair or your looks. I'm talking about nobody has that unique sphere of influence you do. Nobody lives just where you do. Nobody has the unique opportunities that you have. You are unique. You are special. God has a purpose for you. Now you're asking, Herb, what in the world does that have to do with Revelation chapter 4 and the four living creatures? It has everything. Everything to do with it. You know, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How in the world am I going to pray for God's will to be done in my life here on earth if I'm not preoccupied with what is his perfect will and plan being accomplished right now in heaven? You see, when I can get a glimpse through the revelation into the heavenly realm, it's going to help me live right here, right now. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is talking about the Old Testament sacrificial and priesthood system, and he makes the comment, those were copies of the heavenly reality. When David is told by God, David, you're a man of war, you cannot build my temple, but your son Solomon will, David goes to his son Solomon, and he gives Solomon the plans for the temple, and he says, the Spirit gave me these plans. In other words, the temple is to, in some small way, mirror the heavenly realities. So you see, when I study the revelation, and even when I get in a glimpse, when I go into the throne room like John does in the Spirit in Revelation 4, it's telling me an awful lot about me right here, right now, and how I'm to live out that life. So let's... Susanna, is it okay to say, let's unpack this passage? I don't know what it is. They went down to a passion and they heard somebody say, unpack the passage. And they just think, that carries, you know, some authority. So we're going to unpack. Now, imagine John. John is in the Spirit and he has this vision into the very throne room of God. And there is someone on the throne. John does not describe this someone. Have you ever stared for 15 minutes into the blazing full sun? Don't do it. I met a man who was psychotic who did it. He worshiped the sun, thought he did. His face was all blistered and his eyes were shot. But John is describing this being on the throne in terms of lightning and brilliance. And then he goes on and he begins to describe certain jewels, jasper and carnelian and emerald. By the way, those jewels were all on the breastplate of the high priest. See, the Old Testament is going to mirror heavenly reality. And there you get it. In the Old Testament, it's right there. And so John is able to even look in that direction because these emerald-like colors are sort of shielding him from the blazing lightning of the one who is on the throne. I mean, that's what really protects him. And then he sees around the throne this sea like glass or crystal. Now try to imagine that. You know, all these lights that he's seeing is being reflected on this blazing sea. I mean, you know, John's got a problem. He's got to take earthbound time-space language to describe a heavenly spiritual reality. And it just breaks down. And that's one of the reasons the Greek grammar in Revelation is mutilated and plundered. He just can't do it. I mean, he's in the Spirit and he's doing the best he can with the Spirit's help. But just think about it. Earthbound language, heavenly reality, there's a gap there. There's a problem. And so John is trying to describe that. And so he's describing the Holy Spirit as seven spirits of fire, you know, around the throne. I mean, you know, the closest he can get is lightning and peals of thunder and you know, jewels. And, you know, if you read that literally, you're thinking, this is really weird. I don't know if I want this or not. And then he sees 24 elders in thrones, dressed in white, with crowns on their heads. Now, some people have suggested that the 24 are the 24 patriarchs, the 12 of the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles. I tend to disagree with that. And the reason I do is nowhere in the Revelation are the 24 linked with the redeemed or God's people. They're kind of a separate entity. And so I think they're spiritual beings that have been forever and ever, you know, around the throne. And then you get even closer, and those who are guarding the throne, and by the way, this gets into a hymn that you sang earlier, Holy, 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 which is based on this chapter to a great degree, by the way. But you get these four living creatures, and some of you tried to visualize those creatures. I could just see your mind going, you know. One with the face of an ox, and they've got six wings. I wonder how they were placed, and their eyes under their wings. And you all were trying to imagine that. I mean, that's the way we think. But John is trying to portray the glory. What he sees, those four living creatures, are what Isaiah and Ezekiel call the cherubim and the seraphim. They're sort of the guardian of the throne. There you might say in the inner circle. And so the focus zeroes in on them, and he hears them singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and was, who was and is to come. Now I want us to unpack that because I think there's a lot in there and what they're singing eternally. I mean, they've been singing it and they're going to continue to sing it. I think there's a lot in there for you and I. The first thing that they're singing is holy, holy, holy. Some have felt And many of us would disagree, but certainly one of the primary themes in the Revelation is the holiness of God. You just keep running into it again and again. God is holy. He is the holy other. He is completely separate and unique. He is different than all of creation. He is holy. And, you know, as you know, we pray, you know, that in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. That is the first petition. Lord, may you always, always be honored and revered and praised and worshiped as holy. I mean, that's our passion. That is our first cry in prayer, that God would be known and revealed to us as holy. Now, the problem is when we start asking, you know, what does holiness have to do with us? How does it relate to us? We start thinking in moral and ethical terms. And part of that is right. You know, part of what God's talking about is God is completely pure and righteous and just, and we're to be that way. The problem is when we see holiness primarily in terms of ethics and morals, we get into don't do this and don't do that. Don't go there and don't associate with those over there. And so, you know, Christianity something from time to time develops this image or reputation of being joyless, sapping out people's happiness, and is just a long list of do's and don'ts. And that is a warped view, not only of Christianity, but of the whole concept of holiness. Of the 12 tribes who went into the promised land, all the tribes received land allotments except one. What one tribe received no land allotments? The tribe of Levi, the Levites. God says to them, I am your portion. I am your inheritance. And he says, because you see, my plan for the nation of Israel is that they would be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. That same language is picked up in the Revelation. We are a royal priesthood. Now, what all that means in terms of Levi and so on, the Levites were set apart for holy functions. They were set apart to worship a holy God and lead a whole nation into holiness. Folks, as believers, we are the tribe of Levi, every one of us. We all stand before a holy God, learning what it means to become and be a holy people and a holy nation. Now, the practical implication of that is very simple and very obvious. If God's intent, by the way, how many of you woke up this morning, looked in the mirror and said, you'd smile and, man, look at that saint there. How many of you saw yourself as a saint, a holy one this morning as you looked in the mirror? Many of you didn't, maybe. But actually, the most frequently used designation for Christians in the New Testament is saint, holy ones. And it's not because we are sort of morally more, you know, higher or ethically, you have higher standards or whatever. It simply means we're the people set apart for God's use and ministry. And so the practical implication is simply this. Have I submitted myself, have I surrendered myself to be used of God? If God's plan, if God's intent is to have a kingdom of priests who live and worship before Him, have I yielded to that? Have I said yes to that? You see, so whenever you hear, holy, 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 remember though, it's addressed to God, it has a very personal and practical function. And so the cherubim and the seraphim are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Lord God Almighty. Folks, there's nobody higher. There's nobody greater. There's nobody more powerful. There's no sovereign above the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And, you know, the first thing that we stumble over that is, in our own lives, who is Lord? Who is boss? It's very easy for me to say, oh, yeah, Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Am I living that out? Have I yielded my life to the Lordship of Christ in every term, in every way? Isaac, may I pick on you a little bit? Sure, great. Isaac is leading his team. This is the final basketball team of the game of the season. It's a big one. It's tied up. It's right at the end. The gym is packed out. Everybody is standing room only. The Crusaders have the ball, and they're heading down the court. And they pass it to Isaac. I mean, the seconds are ticking off. And Isaac goes into the air. I mean, you know, sometimes it almost seems like time is suspended. They're just floating. Have you ever watched LeBron James? He does stuff that are just inhuman. You shouldn't do that. Normal human beings shouldn't do it. So Isaac is just floating through the air, and he slam dunks. His mother passes out. Girls are squealing. grown men are hollering and saying things they've never said in public before. I mean, it's amazing. And Isaac, in his very cool, natural way, just walks off the court. But inside, he's saying, all right. You know, if you've watched any of the Olympics and somebody wins an event, you know that for that split moment, they feel they're the king of the mountain. I mean, there is nobody king of the mountain. Let me give you another image. Let's say you're in business or industry or whatever, and you've been promoted and you've been successful and you've brought in a profit year after year. And so the Chamber of Commerce is going to recognize you, and they have this big banquet. And they just start saying all these sweet things about you. And you know how effective you've been, how productive you've been, how good you've been for the community, what a citizen you are. And they call you forward, and they give you this plaque, and everybody just stands in a thunderous applause. You know, you try to be modest and all this sort of thing, but inside you're feeling, I am king of the mountain. Or let's give you another image. Let's say you've been asked to give a testimony at a big conference, and you have sought God, you've humbled yourself before the Lord, you've studied Scripture, you've asked God to use you as a yielded vessel and so on, and the time comes and you begin to share, and you sense, as everybody else does in the room, that the Spirit has come to visit. And you know, you're in the zone of the Spirit, and stuff's happening. Some of you are at Mama G's funeral service, and I told Tom Dance not to give an altar call. And after the service, we're walking out, and a dear lady in the retirement home, just weeping, she comes up and he says, you know, would you please pray for me? I just don't feel Jesus is very close to me. And I want him to be close. But anyway, you sense God's Spirit is there. And so afterwards, after the meeting is over, people come up to you and they say, you know, God really spoke to me through you today. I've never had an experience like this. Now, you know, when people start saying stuff like that, that gets pretty heavy. And you know, you're trying to be as humble and as modest and as lowly as you possibly can. But inside, it just feels good to be used by God. You know, it's almost like feeling like you're king of the mountain. I just want to remind you, I'm telling you those stories simply to say this. There is only one king of the mountain. And when you and I get any glory, treat it like a hot potato and pass it on as fast as you can. He is the Lord God Almighty. And one of the biggest difficulties mortal men have, men and women, is the use of power. We've all seen people get off track. They start thinking they're the king of the mountain. Folks, there's only one. And so I need to ask myself, have I submitted to the Lordship of Jesus in every dimension of my life? You know, is indeed, practically, functionally, is he Lord of Lords and King of Kings? And so the cherubim is singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, at that point, John goes berserk. He mutilates good Greek grammar. He is trying to capture the fact that God is eternal. There is no beginning and end. And he just blows the grammar at that point. It just, the grammar is inadequate to express God's eternity, that he is without end. And so you see, the practical implications of that is when I stand before this holy, almighty God, he sees my past, my future, my present, whoosh, right there. And when he sees me, he sees me under the shadow of the cross, because that's the only reason I'm even going to stand there in his presence, because of what Jesus has done. But he sees everything. See, all my thinking and acting and living out of life is under the constraints of time and space. There's no time with God. And that's why, you know, Jesus would say things like in John's gospel, before Abraham, I am. Not I was. Before Abraham, I am. He is the I Am. And so when he sees me, he sees the whole story. Sorry, Rob, it's the way it is. And so again, it becomes very practical. In the here and now, have I been willing to surrender my plans in favor of his plans? Am I willing by a holy God to be set apart, to be used of him, rather than running down my trails and doing my particular thing? Is it going to be him or is it going to be me on the throne? The 24 elders, every time they worshiped, they took their thrones off, acknowledging that there's only one King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you willing to join them in their eternal worship? Let's pray as we prepare ourselves for the celebration of the supper. Father, we thank you that in your mercy, you use someone as ordinary as us, John the Apostle, in the Spirit, to get glimpses of a place that lives out your will perfectly and totally. And Lord, as we just get glimpses of that, it does inform our present lives and the way we are to live. So Lord, give us an appetite. Give us a desire and an understanding to get those clues, to pick up on those hints, to get the message, that indeed we would honor and please you in every dimension of our beings. In your name we pray. Amen.